we haven't canceled anything, but we are waiting, you know, to see what happens like the rest of the world. And so, and also one way that this impacted us directly is they shut down El Salvador to international traffic effectively, and our team got stuck there. So Leon and Norlie and the friends and et al., even my boy Trey is stuck there. But supposedly they're able to schedule flights and get out. So trust that you'll pray for our team. I'm thankful that the Lord kept them there longer. I know he had a plan for that. And I'll also be thankful if and when he sends them home. And then just a little word. I know coronavirus is on everybody's minds. Think the data that I got from a very reliable source this morning, I don't know if it's reliable or not, was there's like 150,000 cases worldwide, and like 1,600 cases in Texas, was that right, or in the United States, and 30 cases in Texas. So, 1,600 in America, and 30 in Texas, and zero in the Brazos Valley. So, now, I just want to say a word about how decisions are made at Faith Bible Church, and I want to say that you are lucky that I don't make the decisions. There's a group of elders, and they have provided just incredibly wise and fearless leadership through this, and I trust that God will continue to use them to do that, and I ask you to pray for your elders. I asked one of them what would be the trigger point for us canceling services, and he said, when Jesus comes back. And I tried to say, okay, but what about this? And he said, okay, well, maybe. But you get the idea. These people are committed to worship, and they're committed to the Word. And any reasonable way that we can continue to do that, we're going to do it. I don't know if anybody is live streaming right now, but if you are, welcome. Totally support your decision to stay home, and we'll totally support your decision to come. We just got to let people make decisions in light of their own relationship with Jesus and honor each other during this time. And I don't want to talk anymore about that. So let me say, too, that at the end of the service, not the end, after I finish preaching, I'm gonna give an old-fashioned altar call, and if at the end of this service you want to surrender your life to Jesus, you're going to have an opportunity to do that publicly and come talk to me, and I'll pray with you and help you do that. But if you also just want to come and pray for our world and for our nation and our state and our church in a time of could be incredible need, then I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that. You'll also be able to pray right where you are. Amen? All right. So, if you're expecting a sermon on coronavirus, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I preach Jesus, not viruses. So, turn to Mark chapter 11. And this passage, like all the others, just blows me away. I am so amazed at the way Jesus Christ reveals himself and his truth through his word. And this one is stunning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11. And the text this morning is split just a little bit. And so I have to go back and pick up a story that starts in verse 11. And then there's sort of not an interruption, but an application, and then the story is going to resume. So let me read the appropriate text for this morning. Mark 11, 11. Okay, and actually, I'll start in 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, skip this cleansing or judgment of the temple in verse 15. We covered that last Sunday. And look with me in verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he has said will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Okay, so in this first little section where Jesus has this encounter with the fig tree, I read that text. He judges this fig tree, then he walks into Jerusalem and he actually enacts judgment upon the temple and effectively on the nation of Israel. I covered that last week. But the curse of this fig tree, as Mark is using it, stands for the curse of a temple and a nation that is fruitless and barren. And by the decree of Jesus, it is effectively being done away with. The era of God dwelling in tents or in houses made by hands has come to an end. And Jesus is initiating a new era where God will dwell in the hearts of his people who've been cleansed by his blood, so that they can be filled with his Spirit. We're going to come back to this theme of temple and the end of the temple era next week. But see, Mark has interwoven these stories, and he starts with this fig tree. He talks about the temple, but then he comes back and uses the fig tree to describe the new era of the kingdom of God. And so we pick this sort of explanation of the fig tree thing up, or the rest of the story of the fig tree in verse 12. So if you look at that with me, I'll begin reading there. On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And as they passed by, now there's the skip, I'm in verse 20. As they passed by early in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away from its roots. And remembering, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Peter is surprised here is an understatement. Yesterday, he had seen this fig tree in full leaf. It appeared strong and healthy. And now, effectively 24 hours later, it's dead. And the way the text says this, it uses this word withered. And what that means not is that maybe it's dropped its leaves and is sick, but now it's actually bone dry. This is like the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This thing is parched. It's really dead. Now, I know, got some good farmers in here, and some of you could kill this thing pretty easily, right? A fig tree. You could kill it with an axe, or you probably have some high-powered herbicide that would wipe it out. But I don't know any of you in the room who would just walk up to the fig tree and say, effectively be dead and have the fig tree obey you. See, that's what happened in our story. Jesus didn't treat the tree, didn't touch the tree. He spoke words of power to the tree, And it not only gave up producing fruit, may no one ever eat fruit from you again, but it died, and it died completely dead. And that's real power. And Peter recognizes that power. And so he exclaims to Jesus, and Jesus interprets that exclamation as a question, like Peter's asking, hey, what happened here? How did this happen? Okay, but before I go on, I want to just find out what kind of people we have in the room. In general, like most of you, do you believe this story? Do you believe that Jesus walked by a fig tree and said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again? And that by the power of his word, that the fig tree died? I see a lot of heads nodding. So that's cool, and that's good. There are people who would say, this really didn't happen, and it was sort of made up, and the important part is the spiritual truth, maybe, that we can find there. But I'm not like that. I believe, like most of you, that Jesus spoke to the fig tree, and the fig tree actually died. So if you believe that, then you believe with me that the words of Jesus have the power of life and the power of death. Now, I got almost all of you to nod, saying that you believe that the words of Jesus have power. And you believe it. But I wonder if you're going to believe what comes next. What comes next? Verse 22. And answering them, Jesus said, have faith in God. What we need to realize as we're understanding the rest of this passage is that this first statement establishes the context for what follows. Faith in God is the context in which this power flows and works. Faith in God himself was the source of Jesus' power. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus was God, has always been God, always will be God, and he had his own power to use. But in this case, as he's explaining to Peter, he didn't say, hey, that happened because I'm God. He said, no, Peter, have faith in God. And that was the context in which Jesus exercised his own power. And his message to the disciples here, you're going to see, is that they have access to that same power through faith in the same God. And that's the part that we're going to struggle to believe. We believe that Jesus had access to that power. But Jesus is about to tell us that we have access to that same power through faith in the same God. All that follows occurs in the context of faith in God. And you're going to get tired of hearing me say that. Verse 23. Truly I say to you. Now, when Jesus says, truly I say to you, that's a little formula that Jesus uses when he wants his disciples to pay special attention to what he's about to say. He's effectively saying something like, now listen up, because what I'm about to tell you is really, really true. You listen to this and you pay attention. So he begins with that attention-getting statement. And then this is where it gets crazy. He says, whoever says to this mountain. Now here, Jesus is going to generalize this thing that's happened with the fig tree for his disciples. And he's saying to the disciples, this power that he had to speak to the fig tree is available to them. Whoever, not when I, but whoever says to this mountain. So he's now I also want you to see this. Jesus, whoever says to this mountain, we have to think back, but Jesus didn't make a request to God. He didn't, apparently, we have no evidence that he prayed about it. He might have, but we don't know that he did. And then when he spoke to the fig tree, he didn't say, man, I hope no one ever eats fruit from you again. No, he spoke those words of power. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. So he simply spoke to the tree. And now he changes from a tree, which is small, which is what he did, to something much bigger, a mountain. And perhaps he's even pointing to the Mount of Olives or one of the mountain/hills that is, he is nearby. And he says, whoever says to this mountain, basically he's telling his disciples that they can do the same thing he did. They too can speak words of power. Now, we haven't shown that yet from the text, but that's what's coming. But the statement is more general than just to the disciples. He doesn't say, now, as my disciple, you can know. He's saying whoever. And what Mark is masterfully doing and what Jesus was doing, he's actually including not just the disciples, but us at this moment. He's including you when he says, whoever says to this mountain. Okay, we too can speak to fig trees and we too can speak to mountains is basically the point Jesus is about to make here. It's mind-blowing. So now let me repeat it with the next phrase. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. All right, but now we see we're not just talking to mountains like someone who's lost our mind. We're talking to mountains like we have the potential to affect them. See, not only can we speak to mountains, but we can speak to them with power. Jesus is saying, we could say to mountains, be taken up and thrown into the sea. Now, did you believe that Jesus spoke to the fig tree? And everybody nodded. Do you believe yet that you can speak to mountains? Okay, but let's keep reading because, you know, this might seem to be too good to be true, but we have to keep going. All right. When it says be taken up and thrown into the sea, those verbs are imperative. Both of them are imperative. Not asking the mountain, not begging the mountain, not pleading with the mountain, not hoping for the mountain to do something. But in this case, Jesus is saying whoever commands this mountain to do something. Imagine the power and let yourself be blown away. See, if you don't know God, you'll scoff at this. But if you know God, and you know that he spoke the whole world into existence out of nothing, that kind of power still blows us away. But you will know that casting a mountain into the sea is nothing for the living God. If you know him, you know this is nothing for him. But even then, the mind-blowing part is not the power of God. The mind-blowing part is to think and believe that he would allow us to participate with him in wielding that kind of power. Now, make no mistake here. Jesus is saying that we can tell mountains to move, and they will, in the context of faith in God. Remember how it starts? Have faith in God. But we have to remember that this is a conditional statement. There are two conditions. One is negative, and one is positive, and both conditions must be met for us to speak with the kind of power that Jesus is offering the disciples, the kind of power that he himself demonstrated. So let's look at them. The first one is translated in our text, and does not doubt in his heart. I have no problem with the translation, but I want you to know where it comes from. This verb is diakrino. And this verb doesn't actually mean doubt in the way that we think it maybe won't happen. It's a certain kind of doubt. And the word itself, the lexical meaning of diakrino, is to judge or evaluate carefully. That's the lexical meaning of the verb that he uses here. So in a way, it does mean doubt, but a specific kind of doubt. It's a doubt that's explicitly tied to rational thinking and human judgment. In this case, the doubt that we have to avoid is the judgment or an evaluation that the thing that we have commanded cannot be done. In other words, if it can't happen, if we believe it can't happen, then it doesn't do us any good to say it. See, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, you cannot be convinced that it's impossible and still experience the power. Now, you can be convinced that it's humanly impossible. And I'm convinced about that for a lot of things. But you can't be convinced that it's divinely impossible. All right. So that's the first one. See, the context is faith in God. And so the kind of doubt that Jesus is referring to here with this word is not just doubt that it can't happen or will happen. It's actually doubt in God and his ability to make it happen. And so that's the first thing that we have to avoid. If we doubt, if we judge that what we said cannot happen and will not happen, then we fail to meet the first necessary condition. All right, so the first one is don't doubt. Don't judge that it can't happen. The second one is positive. It's in some ways the opposite of the first negative condition. And the text says it like this: believes that what he says will come to be. See, instead of doubting, we must believe. And here the text is explicit that we must believe not merely that God can, see, even that God will, we must believe that he can and will. But here the focus is on believing that what he says will come to be. We have to believe that it will happen. If you tell it to move, you have to believe that it will. That's exactly what Jesus said. Believes that what he says will come to be. If we have commanded the mountain to be moved, we must believe that our command will be followed. The very command that we have issued is in the context of our faith in God. And this is why I'm not a name-it-claim-it person when it comes to a verse like this, because it's hard for me to clarify this for you, but pastorally, I have to take just this small little break so that you understand that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Just because you want something to happen and say it to happen, and even if somehow you work yourself up into not doubting and believing, I guarantee you there's no... Well, let me say it like this. There's no guarantee that it will. Because just because you want something to happen has nothing to do with faith in God. You can believe God for anything you want. And much of that will be erroneous. You know what you can believe God for without wondering and without questioning? You can believe God for what he says he wants to do. And for what he says he will do. And for what he says he has done. See, now I don't have faith in faith or faith in some hope or faith in some dream. What do I have faith in? God, as he has expressed his will through his word. So I would, that's worth a whole sermon. But just know that God himself and the will of God is writing all heard all over this passage. And we can only have faith in something that we know to be the expressed will of God. Not just something we want. You'll see more about that in prayer in just a second. So the two conditions are, don't doubt, believe, and what's the promise? Three words in my text. It will be. Some of the versions make it a little longer, and it will be done, or it will happen. But it will be. In the context of faith in God, if we speak authoritatively, two mountains, without doubting and believing, they'll move. Now, Jesus isn't done. He moves on to verse 24. Through this is the literal, therefore, okay, but literally the text is, through this I tell you, whatever you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. So now we've gone from this notion of speaking words of power in the context of faith to this thing we call prayer. Going to God and praying and asking for things. Now, let me read that promise again. Listen to this. Through this I tell you, whatever you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And I think some people, when they read that, they say, aha, I know this isn't true because if it was, everyone would have a Lamborghini. You know what I'm saying? Like, anybody in the room ever asked for something that you didn't get? How many of you tried to not doubt and actually believe? And you still didn't get it? Now, I'm not saying, okay, so what is going on here? See, prayer, it doesn't say praying to God, but prayer by definition in our scriptures is prayer to God. When we pray, we don't pray to the universe. We don't pray to powerful human beings. But we pray to the personal God of the universe who has revealed himself to us in Christ. When we pray, we're talking to the God of heaven. And if you stop and think about it, have you ever prayed in faith the way Jesus describes it? Not have you tried to pray in faith, but have you ever actually prayed in faith? Have you ever believed that you have received it? And I don't even know if we're the best judge of that. Oh, I've deceived myself about so many things so many times for so long. I have no idea if I can judge that accurately. So see, if your first response to whatever you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. If your first response to that is, it doesn't work. Oh, man. Well, we need help, amen? Because honestly, that's my first response. Now, some of you just think a lot less of me than you did before you walked in here. But I don't think you know your own heart, if you do. My contention is that most people have never, ever prayed for anything at any time with the kind of faith Jesus is describing right here. Some have. But my contention is that most people have never done it. And to say that this doesn't work when we have not met the conditions is sort of putting the blame on the wrong person here. See, Jesus is telling us that we do not experience supernatural answers to our prayers because we do doubt and we do not believe. And Jesus is trying to flip that thing completely on its head so that when we pray, we will receive supernatural answers precisely because we don't doubt and we do believe. And therein lies the rub. How do we believe and not doubt? As an answer, let's look at the next verse. And I am in awe of how Jesus teaches us through his word. Listen to what he says next. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. Now, I do want to just reiterate what he said here. Do you see what it says? When you stand praying, forgive. Okay, on the first level, this verse could generally be understood to say to us that our unforgiveness hinders our prayers. Do you see that? Okay. But that doesn't even come close to exhausting the meaning of the text. This text is saying that we should forgive anything against anyone. Or even it's saying we should forgive everyone for everything. And that we do that. And this is the freaky part. So that our Father in heaven will forgive us. Does this cause any of you any concern right off the bat? Well, so let me say it. Let me reinterpret this very literally first. And then I'll show you there's... Okay, what I'm trying to do here is a little complicated. So do we need to stand up and wiggle? And then so we can really pay attention, because I don't want to lose you in the next 4 or 5 minutes. Please, please try to stay with me. Okay, listen to this. So if you want forgiveness, this is one way to understand what Jesus is saying. All you have to do if you want to be forgiven, all you have to do is forgive everyone, every time, for everything, and then you will be forgiven by God and made right with the Father. Now, I'm sorry, that is a straightforward reading of Jesus' words, is it not? Jesus is conditioning your forgiveness from God upon your forgiveness of others. That is a very straightforward way to read it. That's exactly what the text says. Now, this is why we have to read the whole Bible. And this is why we don't build our theology on a single verse. This verse is true. I'm going to show you that it's true. But we have to, listen, let me say it like this. This is the literal meanings of Jesus' words, but it is not the literal meaning of his life and of his death and of his resurrection. We interpret all of Jesus' words, not in a vacuum, in isolation, just with grammatical techniques. But we look at Jesus and his whole life. And really, when you boil it all down, it hinges on a cross where the Messiah must suffer and must die and must rise again. And if we read these words outside of that context, we will misinterpret them every time. So, what is going on? See, If we could gain forgiveness for ourselves merely by forgiving others, then the cross is the most worthless, tragic event in human history. The Messiah didn't have to die. All he had to do was come, tell us to forgive each other, and then wait for all of us to join him in heaven. But that isn't what he did. Because Messiah must suffer, and he must die, and he must be buried, and he must be crucified, and he must rise from the dead. See, the only problem is that if your forgiveness from God depends upon your forgiveness of others, then you are doomed. If this is the whole story, then we're all going to hell. But it's not the whole story. See, that's Jesus' point. His language here is cryptic. He hasn't died. He hasn't risen from the dead. He hasn't sent the Holy Spirit. But the cross where he died to pay the penalty for our sins so that his heavenly Father could forgive our sins is not cryptic. Church, we are forgiven because of the sacrificial death and his blood shed for us, period, end of story. Forgiven because of the death of Christ and not because we forgive. And yet, the connection between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others is still real and still true. And this is the part that I hope you can put together. And because we have been forgiven by the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we must forgive. You see, it's only because of the cross that we are not doomed. We must forgive not so that we can be forgiven, but because we have been forgiven. And when we understand that we have truly been forgiven by God for everything, then and only then can we freely offer forgiveness to others for everything. And some of you say, wait a second, I've been forgiven by God, but I'm still struggling with this forgiveness thing. You ask me, Pastor, I know I must forgive. I know I must forgive. But how? How? In your heart, you say it was just too mean. It was too hateful. It was too bad. And it was on purpose. I can't do it. I can't forgive. It's impossible. I can no more truly say to that person, I forgive you, and truly mean it, than I could say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. And don't you see now what Jesus is doing? Jesus isn't trying to teach you how to move a mountain. He's trying to teach us how to forgive and giving us the supernatural power that we need to do it. He's telling you this morning, you can indeed do the impossible if you have faith in God. See, have faith in God, and that's where it starts. Church, I've got good news for you. He has forgiven all of your sins. The mean ones, the hateful ones, the bad ones. Even the ones you did on purpose. That's what the cross and the blood of Christ is all about. He's forgiven, he's cleansed, he's washed us. We are forgiven, and that by God. So see, what this text is really getting at is this. There are mountains to be moved. The first mountain that faith in God moves is the mountain of your guilt before Him. And this is Everest. I guarantee you there's a lot of people who live crappy spiritual lives because they've never understood that the mountain of their guilt that they're aware of when they're all alone in their deepest, darkest place, the mountain of their guilt, their Everest, their own sinfulness has been taken up and cast into the sea, and that by the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the first mountain that has to be moved. You're dealing with guilt this morning over your sin. Can't get over it. Can't embrace the forgiveness of God. See, what do you do? It sounds so simple. We pray and ask God to forgive us, believing that He has. Isn't that awesome? Just think of it. Mountain gone. That little last bit at the end, it matters. I've seen people beg and plead and pray and long and hope for forgiveness and never walk in the freedom and joy of it because they didn't believe that they had it. You have it as soon as you believe you do. That's what Jesus is saying. Then what do you do if we're working our way back through this passage? Because Christ died on the cross, we can say without doubting in our hearts and believe that it will happen, my sins are forgiven by God through the blood of Christ. And they are. First mountain, the mountain of your guilt. The second mountain God moves is the guilt of others before us. And this is the fire ant bed in your front yard. You say, oh, no. Mine's huge. Mine's big. Mine's no little fire ant. That's because you don't understand your own guilt yet. You got to press into your own guilt till you see it for what it really is, so that you can understand what it means to truly be forgiven. And once you've been truly forgiven as the rebel and the hater of God that you have been, once you've truly been forgiven for all of your crimes against Him, then and only then can you have the capacity to see your brother's sin against you for what it really is, this little ant pile, this little pebble. And that's the second mountain, albeit a tiny one, that God wants to see moved. See, the word of Christ is true. He has told us to forgive all others for everything so that our Heavenly Father can forgive us. This is true. But see, the logic here runs backwards. We have to forgive others to be forgiven, but we've already been forgiven. Amen? So, for Jesus' statement to still be true, we have been forgiven. What does that imply about our forgiveness? See, Because of the cross, the Father has already forgiven us, and He forgave us first. Therefore, we must forgive others. It's even more than that. If you are in Christ and you have been forgiven by God, your total forgiveness of others is your unalterable destiny. I know it's hard to get. See, unless you forgive others, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. But wait, He already forgave you. So what's, how is that still true? It's only true if Jesus knows how it's going to end up. And I'm going to believe along with Jesus right now for you. That person you can't forgive, Jesus knows you will. Does that not blow your mind? So good. This is how the cross helps us understand the words of Jesus. The second mountain moves just like the first one. We have faith in God. And we ask God for forgiveness. The forgiveness that we need for those who have wronged us. We ask for that in prayer. Without doubting. And what's the result? We have what we have asked for. We receive from God the forgiveness that we need for that other person. And then, what do? We speak those beautiful words. I forgive you. Without doubting, believing in the power of God. And we forgive. You know what Jesus is telling His disciples here? Saying, if your lives are really going to change, you need supernatural power. You need mountain-moving power. And that is what we have from God through Christ because of what He has accomplished for us on the cross. Did you know that you could walk out of here today without mountains in your way? The mountain of your guilt. It can be done away with today. The mountain of your unforgiveness. It can be done away with today. We're going to have a time of worship, and we're also going to have a time of prayer. And so our worship team is going to come on up and actually even just start playing. But as they come, I do want to ask you to bow your heads and pray. I'm going to just lead you in a little time of response to God, and then and even now as we're praying, I invite those of you who would like to come and kneel at this altar and or pray where you are. But let's spend some time with the Lord. And if you've come in here today carrying a mountain of guilt, I hope you see that the shed blood of Christ and His credible sacrificial love and forgiveness has removed that forever from you. He can and will wash. He can and will cleanse. He can and will forgive. And He will do it the minute you believe that He has. It's an incredible truth. Will you trust Jesus today to deal with the mountain of your guilt? There are others of you who are never going to walk in the Christian victory, the power that Jesus wants you to walk in until you take Him at His word and forgive. And so if let today be the day that you trust Jesus' supernatural power and let Him enable you to forgive. Receive it and do it today. And also, as our country's in a time of crisis, I just invite you to come and pray. Pray that God would have His will and His way, that He would use this just like He does everything else for the glory of His own great name. And so we do. We celebrate today because we love Jesus and He loves us and He's done everything for us and will continue to give us everything we need to bring Him honor and glory. So let's worship together. Stand where you are or sit if you're praying. It's okay. Whatever you feel like doing. And we're going to worship together.